And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave its power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation, before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, then with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a little lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. As Christians, we are taught to put our trust in the promises of God, to live by the promises of God, because God does not lie and his promises are trustworthy. Here are a few promises that have been precious to me over the years, that have grown to rest in and to trust in. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Lord Jesus Christ. There are precious promises for us along with many, many more. Precious and pleasurable and powerful promises that my heart has learned to trust in, and no doubt your heart has learned to trust in, and we are continuing to learn to trust in. You have powerful promises from God that help you get up out of bed in the morning, that calm your heart in the midst of difficulty, empowering faithfulness and love in the midst of difficult circumstances. And it's often difficult, is it not, for us to trust the promises of God, because the things around us seem more real than the real, true promises of God. It can be difficult to trust God's promises. But there is a promise that Jesus gives to us that we seem, especially in the West, almost hostile to. A promise of God that we push back against, a real, fortifiable, trustworthy promise of God in Christ Jesus that we have a hard time resting in and trusting and living our lives by, and it's this promise. John 15:20. Jesus speaking, remember the word that I said to you, he's speaking to his disciples. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Do you get up in the morning and rest in that promise? Do you attack your day with love and hope with that promise? That's why Jesus gave it. He gave that promise to his disciples. This passage today that we're looking at, we see that persecution for the follower of Jesus, persecution is promised. It's promised. And because persecution is promised, then perseverance is required for the Christian life. And lastly, that perseverance, as we'll see in this passage, is secured by God himself. Jesus was a teacher with great integrity, and from the beginning of his teaching, he described following him as picking up your cross and following after him. And the cross was not in the first century a nice little piece of jewelry that we hung around our necks and put and made out of gold. It was an instrument of state-sanctioned execution for treasonous rebels against Rome. And Jesus says, you want to know what it looks like to follow me? The cross. When you're walking into a conquered city and you see all the crucified people hanging on the crosses as a warning of what happens to you if you go against Rome, that's what it looks like to follow me. Following after Jesus, walking in his footsteps, living his ways, taking up his worldview, trusting his words about himself, who God is, the world, the human heart, eternity, will bring persecution into your life. Jesus promises it. And John, the author of Revelation, is continually reminding us that persecution is promised for those who are following after Jesus. Persecution is not an abnormal blip on the screen of a Christian's life. It is the normal. It is the normal in a broken and fallen world. It's normal. In this passage, we see here in this passage that persecution comes from two beasts. Two beasts. A beast of the sea, which is the state, which is government persecution, and the other beast, the beast of the earth, the lamb with the two little horns that looks harmless, is deceit and false teaching. Those are the two ways in which Christians will be potentially persecuted until Jesus returns. Now, so you know that we're living and you're not, so you know that I'm just making up these interpretations of these beasts. You need to remember, as we've mentioned before, that a lot of the imagery and a lot of the symbolism that John uses and that John sees is from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts. And those beasts are interpreted for Daniel, and in particular, four beasts that Daniel sees in chapter 7 is interpreted, and this is the interpretation. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom. The fourth beast is a kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms that he saw, the first three. This fourth kingdom shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns that this beast has, out of that kingdom comes 10 kings. So beasts are reigns, kingdoms, regimes, empires, and horns are kings that rule in these empires. But as John describes, just as he does his other symbolism in the Old Testament, he sees its fulfillment in his time, and he sees a vision that's similar to what was seen in the past, but it's changed. So that the beast that John sees coming out of the sea is sort of an amalgamation of all the worst parts of the three beasts or four beasts that Daniel saw. That's why it's got a lion and it's got bear and it's got leopard and it's got all the different pieces. And John sees all of the worst of the four beasts back in Daniel's day, all mixed up and all put into the beast that John sees. The symbolism is fulfilled and escalated in John's day and for us. Now, because I'm preaching about the state and persecution, right smack dab in the middle of the RNC and the DNC, it might be wise for me to take a little bit of a broader scope on how the Bible talks a little bit about political involvement and politics, because the Bible addresses the state and its importance and its role. The Bible has a complex view of the state, and it also does not have a naive view of the state. So, for example, in 1 Peter 2:13, This whole section in 1 Peter 2, 13 and following is about the state and what we're supposed to be like as Christians. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Peter goes on. But notice, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Romans 13, Paul writes something very similar, but broadening it out a little bit. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, the ways of Jesus teach us to be good citizens, honoring the authorities that God places over us. And there are people here at Faith Community who are running for office. Yes, please do. God be praised. We need godly people in office making wise, judicious, just, reasonable decisions for the good of all. We have people here who work in the midst of government agencies. We need Daniels spread throughout the government making wise decisions. And in our political climate, or in our political system, we need to be wise about how we vote because we're stewards of our country. We're stewards of who we put into office. But because governments are filled with human beings and not some kind of fixed entity that's amoral, the Bible does not only contain Romans 13, the Bible contains Revelation 13. It has Revelation 13 where we see the state, the beast of the sea, can become a vicious instrument of great evil, destruction, wrath, carnage, worship, and persecution of Christians. Let us not be naive about the potential for great evil that the state has. The 20th century was the bloodiest century on human record, and a good portion of that bloodshed came by way of political decisions and authority. Just prior to Hitler taking office, which is, he's always the easy one to pick on, but it's important because what we tend to think is, oh, we will never forget and we will never let it happen again. We see in Revelation, actually, that it happens all over the place. It continues to happen. But just prior to taking office, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, stated in a radio address about a leader becoming a misleader, because he or she lets others make them into an idol. And so Bonhoeffer says, actually, the true leader, capital L, not just because it's originally in German, but capital L, must always be able to disillusion his or her followers. Must always be able to disillusion them. It is not just that this is his responsibility and real object. He must lead his following away from the authority of his person to the recognition of the real authority of orders and offices. He must radically refuse to become the appeal. He must refuse to become the idol. He must refuse to become the ultimate authority of those whom he leads. That's the responsibility of leaders. And especially in political office, that is the exact opposite of what Hitler did. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, along with others, saw it coming. Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, history is filled with them, are examples of what the beast looks like in human history, because the beast shows up in real historical figures. One of the most horrific, terrifying pieces of this passage is that Satan works through human individuals to bring about all kinds of massive carnage. That's what's going on in this passage. Sort of like in 1 John, when John is writing, so John is the author of this one, and also it seems the author of 1 John. He's saying, we know that the last hour has come, because there's all kinds of antichrists jumping up all over the place. We know that this is the hour of the beast, John says, because we see beastly governments all over the place. But the problem isn't government. This is what happens when idolaters take office and are unrestrained. The problem is the human heart. In the first and second centuries into which the church was birthed, Jesus' followers were persecuted because they refused to worship the emperor. Now, there was a time when emperor worship was reserved for those who had died, Caesars who had died, and then they were set up and deified, and then you had to pay, you had to offer offerings and sacrifices to these emperors and say that they were gods. But then something shifted. I think it was Nero was the first one who started to say, you need to worship me before I'm dead. And there was a whole temple system and structure set up to worship the elect or the officials, the leaders, the kings, the Caesars. Daniel, from whom John borrows this language and this symbolism, Daniel was persecuted. He was thrown in the lion's den. Why? Because he refused to worship the king as God and pray to him. This isn't some kind of far-fetched thing that happens out there in the future only. This is something that's happened throughout human history. It's happening right now in human history around the world. Right now, it's estimated that 100 million Christians around the world are persecuted for following Jesus. 100 million. Right now. According to the United States State Department, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments. From their governments. From their governments. And also surrounding neighbors because they simply follow Jesus. Persecution is promised, and persecution through the state is prevalent. But it's only one form in this passage. The other form is another beast mentioned. And this beast, this is where we see how John can change, or the visions that John has are in keeping with what was revealed in the Old Testament, but they're clarified a little bit more, and he sees a little bit more than what was there in the Old Testament. He's given more revelation. But the second beast is still the beast, but it looks like a lamb with tiny little horns. A cute little lamb. You might want to go up and just pet it. Oh, is this nice little lamb? Not going to hurt you. And that's what John's trying to let us know, is that this lamb is actually the more serious one, because this one looks harmless. This one looks gentle. This one looks like one that you want to, you know, have in your backyard. And it's false teaching because it speaks like a dragon. It looks like a lamb, cute, little fuzzy thing, but speaks like a dragon. One of the images that I had in my head, not to diminish this, but one of the images that I had, if you've seen the Holy Grail, Monty Python, right? You see the little rabbit. It's like, oh, little cute little rabbit. And it goes vicious, right? That's what this lamb, that's what this beast is like. It's gentle, it's kind. It looks like that way, but it speaks like a dragon. Later on, John's going to call this beast in Revelation 16, 13, going to call it a false prophet. In the first century, again, emperors were deified after their death, but then they began to be worshipped as they were still alive, and there was a whole worship system set up to support that belief in the culture. And there were people in the church that were saying, it's okay. Worship the emperor, it's okay. In Nazi Germany, pastors refused to speak out against Hitler. Even more, they spoke in favor of Hitler. Look it up. Go to the Holocaust Museum. Look it up. While there are also others who refused to speak out, and they were imprisoned. Pastor Martin Niemöller, one of a few hundred German pastors to publicly stand against Hitler as part of the confessional church, was imprisoned. And as he was in prison, a chaplain, someone who was Christian and there to support Christians and others and care for them in prison, asked him, why are you in prison? What are you doing in prison? And Pastor Martin responded back, brother, why are you not in prison? Now, the relationship of the two beasts can take various forms throughout human history. We saw it was in the first century with emperor worship. It was before that, and Daniel with the king taking these things on, and officials saying, oh, you should have people pray to you. It can take various forms. It can take the forms of Nazi Germany. That's another form in which it takes. It happens throughout human history. The image of the beast is that one of its head, it seems it's wounded. It gets a mortal wound. It dies, and then it pops up again. It's like Hydra. You know, it's like Hydra from Captain America, and And what happens is that we deal with these totalitarian regimes where religious systems support the totalitarian regime. We think, oh, that one's over. We'll never forget. That'll never happen again. And up pops another one. Up pops another one until eventually it seems as if one day there will be a final, ultimate beast. But the big teaching of the Bible that supports what John is revealing here, the big teaching undercurrent here, is that you and I, as human beings, have within ourselves the potential to make ourselves gods. And then we believe those lies that we are divine, and we persecute those who will not worship us. This happens in our marriages, in families, institutions, racial groups, one over the other. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What did the dragon say to Eve? You will be like God. It's the lie that runs throughout. It's in your human heart. It's in my human heart. We can start to believe that lie. You see, the dragon does not try to get us to worship him. Satan doesn't. I mean, I know there's such things as Satanists out there, but Satan doesn't care if you worship him. He just cares that you worship something other than God. He wants you. His chief way is to get you to not believe in him, but to believe in yourself. That's what he does. You can be like God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I do have a question for you about good and evil and your experience of good and evil. However you define good and evil, because you have to have some kind of definition to live in this life. But have you ever considered that your experience with good and evil is part of a larger story, a grander story? What I mean is something like this, that there's a good God who made everything, and there is a supernatural, super powerful being who is absolutely opposed to his good rule. And we as humans have listened to this lie of this dragon, of this beast, and we have all rebelled by making ourselves or other people or things into gods and worshiping them and not giving the due worship to the living God who made us, the only true God who's there. And we all deserve just condemnation because of that continual worship of something other than God. And because we've rebelled, all evil in this world is sourced in that rebellion. Look it up. Investigate it. All evil goes back to humans worshiping created things. But in great love for us, in great love for us, God didn't write us off. Out of great love for us and for his world and for keeping with his plan and his purposes, he sent his son to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us. He never sinned. He endured persecution for us and for God's glory. And because of him, because of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, you and I can be reconciled back into this God. We can give proper worship to the proper God who lives. Now, I don't want to insult you if you're here as a guest and you don't believe anything of what I just said right there about who God is, about the larger story about who God is, but you need to know when the Bible speaks of you, if you don't believe those things, it speaks of you as being deceived. You are not, we are not morally neutral in our stance towards God. We're either with him or we're against him. And if you're against him because you're not for him, the Bible says that you're deceived. You're deceived. You're in service to the second beast, worshiping something other than the living God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to remember, we need to see that this world is filled with idolatry, and because it's filled with idolatry, darkness hates the light. And you and I will be persecuted for following after Jesus. Jesus promises it. Rest in that promise. Get up in the morning and remind yourself of that promise. I will be persecuted today because of Jesus. And because there's persecution, perseverance is required. This is the heart of the call in the midst of this passage is, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We can't follow Jesus without perseverance. So if you're considering following after Jesus, you need to know that it's going to require perseverance, and it will require that you be experiencing persecution in following after Jesus. That's the way it is in this fallen world. You only persevere when it's difficult. I've never had to persevere through a wonderfully crafted meal that my wife has made. The goodness and the taste and the sweetness just keep compelling me, but perseverance is required for the Christian life. We persevere in love and humility and truth when a husband mocks you and distances himself from you because you have become a Christian. Happens all the time in the world. You persevere in love and humility and truth when your parents reject you because you've been baptized to follow after Jesus. Happens all over the place in the world. Talk to John and Terry Nanda in India. Persevere in love and humility and truth when your friends think your views are backward and regressive. Persevere in love and humility and truth when you are overlooked for a position at work because your supervisor knows you're a Christian and doesn't like you because of it. Persevere in love and humility and truth when you feel social pressure to not talk about Jesus or Jesus ethics. Persevere in love and humility and truth when friends leave your missional community Bible study because they find some of Jesus' teachings offensive. Jesus persevered in the midst of persecution, and we, as Jesus' followers, walk in his footsteps. Now, life is difficult. We all know that, right? Life is difficult. Life is difficult, and you and I, even if we're not following after Jesus, we'll experience difficulty. We'll have to persevere through all kinds of difficult things. Everybody in this room is persevering through some kind of difficulty, through pregnancy, through a host of health problems, through difficult semester and exams, through consuming project at work. What is it right now that you're persevering through? Everybody's persevering through something. What are you persevering through? And I have to ask you this question. Is it worth it? Is what you're persevering through in life to reach some kind of goal in life, is it worth the perseverance? For the Christian, we persevere through difficulty for Jesus. Because we see that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is absolutely worth persevering the worst of difficulty. We work to end persecution for all people because we're made in the image of God. We care about religious freedom for all. Yet when all is said and done, we will, as Christians, experience persecution and we will need to persevere. And Jesus is worth it. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, using that imagery. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never gave in to the persecution, to sin to get out of it. You and I do that daily. He never did. Jesus' perseverance went far beyond anything that we will now ever experience because he never experienced the relief of sin. To get out of the perseverance, to get out of the persecution, he went all the way and he did it for you and me. The joy set before him was to see a beautiful, spotless, blameless bride that he's going to create. Jesus is worth persevering in difficulty because of who he is and how he lived, what he accomplished for us, and what he promises us. He promises us joy, an end of tears, resurrected bodies, a world put back right, to experience the greatest beauty of all. To experience the greatest beauty of all, Jesus promises us, if you belong to him and you follow him, you will see God face to face. And it won't be terror and hiding and shame and blame. It will be rejoicing and welcoming and an overflow of love. You'll see the most beautiful being in all existence. And it will be worth it. We sing one of Run Collective songs here at Faith Community, Build Your Kingdom Here. We don't sing it nearly enough as my oldest son thinks we ought to sing it. But I trust Kevin's wisdom over his. But there's another song that Run Collective has, his previous album called Cost of Commitment. And this is a level-setting, inspiring song for me. These are some of the words. I'm saying yes to you and no to my desires. I leave myself behind and I follow you. I'll walk the narrow road because it leads me to you. I'll fail, but grace will pick me up again. I've counted up the cost. I've counted up the cost. Yes, I've counted up the cost. And Jesus, you are worth it. I don't need safety as much as I need you. You're dangerous, but you're beautiful. You are worth it. Perseverance is hard, but there's a joy in the midst of perseverance. It's like a mother in the midst of birth pangs who's got the joy of seeing the baby. There's joy. He's coming. She's coming. And there's great difficulty in it. And you and I as Christians, one of the ways in which we cultivate that joy is by gathering together, by worshiping Jesus together, by encouraging one another. You can't walk the Christian life following after Jesus and persevering alone. We need one another to encourage, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We need to lay down our struggles to one another and give them to one another. Say, I'm really struggling in this area because it's hard for me to persevere here, and we need to pray for one another. This is why it takes a church to persevere. Following after Jesus is a community project. It's a community project by God's design. We need one another. But even more than that, we need to know that our perseverance is not rooted in our own personal strength. If we do that, we're in trouble. Perseverance, and this is the beautiful thing about God, He always provides what He commands. If He commands perseverance, He's going to provide the perseverance. And so in the midst of the vivid and beastly symbolism of this passage, we get a statement filled with great hope and security. It's phrased in the negative, but its message is hope. It's Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship it, that is the beast, at some point in time, and actually this is what's happening right now. All will worship the beast. If you don't worship Jesus, you're worshiping the beast in some form or another. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. We will persevere. We will persevere. If you belong to Jesus, you will persevere. You will persevere. Why? Because God has guaranteed it. Perseverance is secured by God. We read it in this passage. Everyone's going to worship the beast except for those whose names before the foundation of the world have been written in the book of life. Now, a strong theme in the Bible is that you and I, our default setting is to worship. We don't choose to worship or not, but we do choose what we will worship. But an even stronger, more prevalent theme in Scripture is that before we choose to worship God in Christ Jesus, He chooses us to worship God in, to worship Him in Christ Jesus. That's what the text is getting at. Before the foundation of the world, our names, Christians' names, were written in the book of life. Tim, Carl, Carla, Sybil, Matt, Gary, Steve, Tom, written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. If I missed your name, no offense. The book of life is a theme in Revelation, and it's a metaphor that depicts that God has secured for Himself a people whom He will make sure that they enter the New Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21:27. They will receive the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. He's guaranteed it. In myself, I am prone to wander. In myself, I am easily discouraged. In myself, I can easily take the easy way out. In myself, I'm prone to fear. In myself, I'm prone to forget. In myself, I'm prone to give up. And so at times when I hear the call to persevere, and if I look to myself in my own strength, and I look to my own in my own past, and I try to measure my potential to persevere, I can become depressed and despair. But that's not what the text is trying to get us to do. Perseverance isn't rooted in our strength. Perseverance is rooted in who God is and His security of it. He will make our hearts steadfast when we want to wander. He will give courage when we are discouraged. He will give the ability to take the difficult path. He will give the courage when we are afraid. He will give us strength when ours is completely spent. The book of Revelation, the Bible, is radically God-centered. And our relationship to God is God-centered. Our ability to one day stand before God face to face is God-dependent. He's secured it for us. one other piece as I close, or right before I close. Let me be truthful, right? All the examples I used about persevering had relational, social relationships a part of it. Husbands, friends, workers. It is hard to persevere when you know that people disapprove of what you believe. It's hard to go to family reunions when you know that you're one of the only Christians and everybody there thinks you're an oddball and a nut job and deceived and believing all kinds of strange things. It's hard to talk to a spouse when you know that they look down on you because of your beliefs. You know that it's hard to put up sort of these barriers at times in relationships because of following after Jesus. It's hard to do that. And it also reveals something about us, that you and I can't put our identity in what other people think of us, or we will not persevere. We need to root our identity in something other than what other people think of us. We need to root our identity in the fact that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day I'll see God face to face. And one day I'll be in the new heavens and new earth. He's guaranteed it. He's secured it with the blood of Jesus who died for me for my sins and raised him from the dead. One day that will take place, and my identity is rooted in that, and so therefore I can endure your scorn. I love you. And it's not as if when hostility arises, we duck away. We get into this cul-de-sac kind of mentality. No, no, no. The more that hostility rises, the more hospitality opens up. That's what the text is getting at. The point of this passage, well, there's multiple all kinds of subpoints, all kinds of imagery in this passage, but the grand point of this passage is to level set us for difficulty as Christians. To call us to anchor our security in God and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. That we belong to him and that one day we'll see him face to face. And anybody else who scorns us, who rejects us, we love and we persevere with them, but they are not our judge, jury, and executioner. God is. Executioner, you know what I'm saying? We're not to doubt whether or not we're going to make it to the end. That's not what we should do. We should root our security in God, who will give us and provide for us to make it to the end. Beginning last week in chapter 12, Steve Holstein, Pastor Steve, introduced us to polarities, stark polarities. Now, if you've been around faith community, you know that I love both ands, right? I love both ands. But in the book of Revelation, we're about to see some polarities, some either ors that cannot be put together. They're not both ands. They are forever either ors. The first one, last week, you either belong to the dragon or you belong to the sun. In this one, you either have the seal of God upon you or you have the mark of the beast. In future passages, you either belong to the prostitute or you belong to the bride. You either belong to Babylon or you belong to the New Jerusalem. You will either experience the wrath of the beast or you experience the wrath of the Lamb. Either or. Either or. Either or. The question that comes to us today is, to whom do we belong? Do you belong to the Lamb, who was slain before the foundation, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Or do you belong to the beast? Those are the only two options today. To whom do you belong? The beast says, worship me, or you will die, or I'll persecute you. The Lamb says, I died for you. Worship me, and me. Will you please stand as we close with one more song? God, I ask that you would cause your word to dwell and move among us, that you would fortify our hearts because of your promises and your love and your security, and that you would help us to turn from beastly things and to follow the true Lamb that was slain. God, thank you for your love for us, that you've called us back from rebellion, that you sent your Son to deliver us out of beastliness and to help us worship you and restore our relationship with you. Oh God, would you help us to remain true to you as you've remained true to us? You are faithful, And you, O Jesus, because you are the point of it all, the one who lived and died and rose again, the one who reigns over all human history, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, you are the point of it all. We worship you and you alone and no other until we see you face to face, when there will be no competition. There will be no more war over whether or not who we worship. We will only worship you, and you are worth it.